Morning, everybody. Hey, welcome back for week two of Remember Who You Are, this series of messages in which we are exploring together as a church family our values, the core values of who we are. I shared with you last week that phrase, remember who you are, was something that my parents used to say to either me or my siblings anytime we were going to leave the house, be away for a little bit of while. They would kind of look you in the eye and say, hey, when you're out there, remember who you are. They said that not because our family had a history of amnesia. They said it as a reminder that we have values by which we live. When you're out there with your choices, decisions, pressures, stresses, cultural influences, emotions, remember what really matters most. And that is so true not only in our individual lives, but it's so true for us as a church family. The reason these values are so important, the reason they need to be more than just t-shirt slogans is because they are the foundational guardrails that define our identity, they guide our decision making, and they ensure alignment with our mission of being who we are supposed to be. I really like the way the Apostle Paul puts this in Ephesians chapter 2. Now remember, the book of Ephesians is a letter written by Paul to a church in the city of Ephesus. So Paul is not writing to an individual, he is writing to a church. And look at what he says. He says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see that? You understand what Paul is saying? That as a church, we're not just a collection of like-minded people with similar beliefs who enjoy each other's company. No, we are a uniquely shaped family of God, called and equipped to accomplish the mission that He has given us. And it is our values that help us accomplish that mission in the ever-changing reality around us. And that's really why we're doing this series. So last week, I started things off by looking at just three of those core values. Quick review. If you missed last week, you'll get in about 2 minutes what it took me 45 minutes to say last week. But we discovered that we are Jesus-centered. We are a Jesus-centered church. Cedar Creek is not built on cultural trends or religious traditions. Cedar Creek is not built on the personality of a pastor or the demographic of a congregation. It is built on the person and work of Jesus. Because Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us." We are Jesus-centered. Secondly, we saw that we are outwardly focused. We are an outwardly focused church. Right? The church is not a club for the committed. It is a lighthouse of hope for the lost, the hurting, and the broken around us. That's why our desire at Cedar Creek is not to try to be the best church in our community, but we do want to try to be the best church for our community. And then thirdly, the third value, the third thing we are, is that we are authentically connected. Right? We're connected. We don't have to paint on a smile, say I'm fine, pretend to have it all together. We are in authentic relationships, right? This is not just a church you go to. It's a family we get to belong to. We get to do life together. And so today what I want to do is pick up right where we left off, and I will look at two more core values that remind us of who we are and what we're all about. So this is going to be number four, not number one. Number four, we are growth-driven. Cedar Creek Church is a growth-driven church. Now let me ask you, what do you think about when you hear that we are growth-driven? When you think about church growth, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Numerical growth, right? Like, how big is your church? How many members? What's your attendance like? How many seats does your auditorium have? And certainly, numerical growth is a part of what we want to see happen because we are outwardly focused. We want more people to come and experience what we have. But when I say we are growth driven, that is not the growth I'm talking about right now. The most important growth for us as a church is not how big we are. I'm talking about spiritual growth. We are driven by a desire to become more spiritually mature. Let me put it this way. We don't want to be a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep. But we also don't want to be a church that's an inch wide and a mile deep. We want to be a church that is as wide as God will allow us to be and as deep as we are willing to go. We are growth driven. What do I mean by spiritual growth? What does spiritual maturity look like? How do you know when someone is becoming more spiritually mature? The simplest way I can put this is that at its essence, spiritual maturity is becoming more like Jesus. Becoming more like Jesus, developing the heart, the character, the compassion, and even the behaviors of Jesus. The big fancy theological term for this is sanctification. That's just a fancy way of saying a lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. In fact, I love the way Jesus puts it in this great commission, the mission that Jesus gives us, Matthew 28:19. Jesus says to his original 12 disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." What did Jesus mean by make disciples? What does it mean to make a disciple? Well, remember, anytime you're trying to understand something that you're reading in the Bible, you have to start with the context. What did it mean to the original hearers? Because one of our rules of biblical interpretation is it can't say to you what it didn't say to them. So to understand what it means to make disciples or to grow as a disciple, we have to understand what did the disciples think that meant. In the first century Palestine, the spiritual leaders of the community, the Jewish community, were known as rabbis. It simply means teacher. But these rabbis didn't just teach in a classroom setting. They taught through life. So each rabbi or a school of rabbis would have a unique interpretation and understanding of how to live out the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. How do you put that into practice? And the rabbi wouldn't teach in large groups. What the rabbi would do, he'd gather a few young men, teenagers, young adults, and that he would teach them his way of living out the law of Moses. So you had different rabbis, had different, you know, schools of thought, kind of like denominations today. They each have their own unique twist on it, which, by the way, that rabbi's kind of unique twist on how to live out the law, guess what it was called? The yoke. It was the rabbi's yoke. Think about that for a minute. That adds a little more depth to Jesus saying, "Take my yoke upon you, me, and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, you know, we think a guy, a rabbi, walking around with 10 or 12 young men, teaching them how to do life and live out God's plan for their life, we think that's unusual, but that was very common in first century Palestine. And so that idea of having disciples was pouring into a few others who could know what the rabbi knew and, more importantly, could do what the rabbi did. See, the goal of the rabbi was to have their yoke continue on from generation to generation, to have followers who knew, who could do exactly what the rabbi did and knew the things that the rabbi knew. In fact, that's why in ancient Palestine, there was a Hebrew blessing that people would often give to a disciple of a rabbi, and this is what they would say: "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." What they were saying is, may you walk so closely Be so close to your rabbi that the dust his sandals kick up, may it cover you. It was just a way of saying, may you be more like your rabbi. That's what the disciples knew Jesus was telling them to do. For them to keep growing, but them to help others grow, to be more like Jesus. But look, that assignment was not just for these OG 12 guys. That assignment continues with all of us. That's why Paul writes to the church in Rome in Romans 8:29. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, before you get all hung up in the predestination free will debate, don't miss the main point. The main point is whether you think Jesus chose you or you chose Jesus, the end goal is to be more like him, the image of his son. That is not just true for us individually, that is true for us collectively as a church family. Here's why I say that. The Apostle Paul, writing to this church in Ephesus, and if you read chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul is talking to the church about why God has given the church pastors, teachers, evangelists. What is their purpose? Their purpose is to equip the people, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to do what Jesus did, right? But don't miss the end goal. Look at the last thing Paul says in verse 13. He says, we're going to do this until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Collectively, we are to know what Jesus knew and we are to do the work that Jesus did. We become more like Jesus. So how does that happen? Right? How does that happen in the day-to-day reality of church life? I'm glad you asked, because you might remember last week I said one of the best examples to see how our faith gets lived out in a church context is the original church, the first church in Jerusalem, the early church. And look at what Dr. Luke writes about that church, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Two things, two tools that are essential for discipleship, that are essential for us becoming more like Jesus. One, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What is that? That's God's word. That's what we now today call the Bible. You understand, they didn't have the written, printed Bible, and they surely didn't have the Bible app. They had actually the first-hand accounts. They didn't have to read Matthew and John's gospel to know what Jesus was like. They heard the sermons of John and Matthew. They heard the stories firsthand of what Jesus was like. God's word is essential for discipleship. Right? Makes sense when you think about it. You can't become more like Jesus without knowing what Jesus was like. You have to see his life. And I know before you start thinking, well, then that means we should just read the Gospels. You know, these historical narratives of Jesus. We'll just focus on the Gospels. No. The whole Bible is about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, everything points to, reveals, and glorifies Jesus. That's why we need God's word. That's why every song we sing here at Cedar Creek and have for the last 32 years, no matter what the style, no matter who was singing it, no matter any of that, it has always been anchored in God's word. Every sermon preached from this podium, whether it was Richard or me and in the future Mike, is anchored not to our personalities, but to God's word. We don't teach our opinions, we teach God's word. That's why every home group doesn't just get together and have a meal and socialize. It's why every home group centers around studying, discussing, talking about applying God's word. That's why we're constantly harassing you to be intentional about spending daily time in God's word. There is no spiritual growth apart from God's word. But that's not all it takes. Because it said, yeah, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, but it also says they were devoted to fellowship. Remember we talked about this last week? Fellowship's that Greek word, koinonia. It's not just friendships. It's deep, authentic connections. It's doing life together. It's iron sharpening iron. It's bearing one another's burdens through the hard times. It's holding each other accountable for our lives. You've heard me say this a whole bunch over the last 18 years. There is no discipleship outside the context of relationships. Cannot happen. You cannot become more like Jesus by sitting in your study and knowing everything about the Bible. Because discipleship ain't about information. It is about transformation. And you need other people in your life. Our faith is a relational faith. It's built on an authentic relationship with God that then is lived out in our authentic relationships with each other. That's essential if we're going to be growth-driven individually and collectively. That's why you hear us say every week almost, we harass you, get connected, get in a group, get in a life group, get in a home group, do something, get connected with others. We say that over and over, not because we're trying to set some kind of record of being the church with the most people in home group. No, we just know you're not going to become more like Jesus out there on your own. That's also why we say every week, what's your next step? Right, we're talking about next step all the time. Every Sunday, we got classes for next step. Next step this, next step that. Why? Because we all have a next step. And growth, following Jesus, means walking behind him and getting his dust on you. Right? Our faith is not a sitting still faith. It is a forward moving, and we all got a next step. In fact, that's probably the most misunderstood aspect of our church's mission statement. You know what our church's mission statement is? I'll give you a hint. Helping people do what? Find their way back to God. We read that and we go, oh, we're all about people who are real far from God, don't know Jesus, getting them back to God, and then we're done. No, we are all separated from God. We all have a next step. Right, spiritual growth doesn't peak until you're dead and in heaven. Everybody has a next step, whether you've been following Jesus for 30 minutes or 35 years. We are all on a journey back to God, and that means we all have a next step. We are, Cedar Creek, a growth-driven church. Number five, we are servant-hearted. Cedar Creek is a servant-hearted church. And that makes sense, right? Because if you're going to be more like Jesus, it kind of has to start with serving. Because that's what Jesus, the most clearly seen outward character trait of Jesus during his 3.5 years on earth, serving others. That's what people knew him for. That's why the crowds came, right? It wasn't just, oh, he's so smart or he's married. People knew that he cared, right? Think about Jesus. When the first thing you think about, he's the guy that cared for the sick. He's the guy that fed the hungry. He's the guy that had compassion on the downtrodden and the marginalized. That's what Jesus was known for. That's what he's still known for. In fact, people who know nothing about the Bible, never read the Gospels, if you ask them about Jesus, they will almost always say, yeah, that's the guy that cared about people. That's the guy that served. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say serving others was the whole reason he came in the first place. Look at what he says, Matthew 20:28. Jesus said, just as the Son of Man, which he often called himself that, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why you've heard me say, you're never more like Jesus than when you are serving others. That's the reason we have a statue here at our church, a big, beautiful bronze statue of Jesus washing Peter's feet. Does anybody know what that statue is named? The name the artist gave that statue? Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? Anybody? No, this will be on your quiz next week. It's actually called the Divine Servant. And isn't that a great name? When you understand it, because you walk past it and you don't stop and realize that is the God of the universe in human flesh, washing the filthy feet of an illiterate fisherman. Right? The very hands that flung the stars and placed the planets in the galaxies, the hands of God wiping the filth off the feet of a guy who a few hours later would deny that he even knew who Jesus was. That statue's there not as a piece of art to be reminded. That statue is there as that's our job description. That's our job description. Every time you walk out, every time you walk in, it is to remind us we are servant-hearted people. That's our value. That's what we've been called to. Right? Remember that one day when somebody asked Jesus, what's the most important thing in life? You know, it's kind of like, if I don't get anything else right, Jesus, what's the one thing I want to make sure I do? And maybe you remember Jesus' answer. He said, yeah, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We call it worship. And in fact, that's the value that we're going to look at next week. But that wasn't the end of Jesus' answer, was it? Jesus went on to say this, Matthew 22:39. And the second is like it. Some translations say equal to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? We throw that phrase around a lot. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? I think for us to truly get this, there's two things we need to understand. One, we need to understand what love is. It says love your neighbor. What does that mean? Because see, love is not an emotion. Love is not about feeling one way towards some person. Love is about doing something for another person. Love is a verb. In fact, love at its essence, in spite of all the Valentine cards and all the other mushy flowers, candy, that's great, do that. But love at its essence is simply this, a willingness to put the need of another ahead of my own. And Jesus says that is what we are to do for our neighbor. Well, then that leads to the immediate second question, who is my neighbor? Right? In fact, that's exactly what the people Jesus said this to asked. Well, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? Do you know how Jesus answered that question? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? That a Jewish guy falls in a ditch, gets robbed. Other Jews just like him come by, but they ain't got time for him. And who helps him? The guy on the other end of the cultural spectrum. The guy he has nothing in common with. Jesus' point is, my neighbor ain't about who's in my culture, who's in my community, who looks like me, thinks like me, and votes like me. My neighbor is anybody who's in a ditch and needs help. That's what it means to love our neighbor. To put the needs of the broken, hurting people bleeding to death in the ditch, right here on the streets of our community and all around the world, to put their needs above my needs. That's what it means to be servant-hearted. Let me tell you three things we believe about serving here at Cedar Creek. These aren't on your message notes. You can jot them in there wherever you want to. We believe that everybody is shaped to serve. Every human being is shaped to serve, shaped by God. Your abilities, your gifts, your talents, your experiences, good and bad, your life journey is designed for you to help serve others. Serving is here at Cedar Creek is not limited to a few really, really mature people who have a lot of talent. Everybody can serve. Now listen, obviously, not everybody can serve everywhere. But everybody can serve somewhere. And we believe that. Everybody is shaped to serve. Second thing we believe is that all of us are called to serve both inside the church and outside the church. Right? We're called to serve each other within the family, but then we're also called to serve those who are not in the family. And again, that early church in the book of Acts gives us a great picture of it. Acts 2, beginning with 44. Dr. Luke writes, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and at the same time enjoying the favor of all the people." He's talking about all the people in the city of Jerusalem. You see that? Get your head around that. They were serving each other, helping make sure everybody had what they needed in the family. And because of the way they loved each other and the way they loved the people around them, they were appreciated by the community. In fact, this is so important to get this, church. The way the early church transformed the city of Jerusalem, the Roman Empire, and eventually the whole world, the way the church did that was not through political power. It was not through moral posturing. It was not through standing on the side of the road screaming at people who lived a different lifestyle than them. It was by meeting the needs of the people around them. And the people said, "Whatever that is, I want some of that." And they came to Jesus in droves. Everybody's shaped to serve. We're all called to serve inside and outside. And thirdly, we really do believe this, that we are better together. We really are better together. And while that's true in almost everything we do as a church, it's especially true when it comes to serving. Our most impactful service will not be done individually, but with others. That's why if you choose to serve inside the church here at Cedar Creek, you won't be out there on your own. You'll be part of a team. Every ministry serving at Cedar Creek is a part of a serving team. Why? So we can make it do right and make sure everybody's doing the right thing and, you know, have job descriptions. No, it's because we are better together. That's also why when you serve outside in the community, we work through local partners. We're better together when we work through these amazing partners that are doing amazing kingdom work. I like, again, how Paul puts it to the church in Ephesus. Notice what he says, Ephesians 4:14. From him, from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Don't miss that. Each part has to do its work. So what's your part? What has God called, shaped, and equipped you to do here at Cedar Creek? Because let me tell you, if you're a part of this church family, for those of us that call this place home, if you are a part of this church family and you are not doing what God called and equipped you to do, there is something not being done at Cedar Creek that God wanted to be done. Because he put you here for a purpose. God is a God of order and purpose and plan. There's no plan B outside of you doing what God called and equipped you to do. So what's your part? And will you do your part? So as I get ready to close, this is what I want us to do over these next few minutes. We're just going to take some time and pray. And we're just going to ask God, right where you're sitting, ask God, "God, what is my next step? God, what are you saying to me through your word today?" So let's just do it. Just close your eyes, bow your head, put your notes down, put your app down. Just take a breath and ask, "God, what's my next step?" Maybe for some of you, it is about getting connected because you've been trying to do this all by yourself and it ain't going to work. Maybe for some of you, it's to step up and serve inside the church, or maybe step up and serve outside the church. Maybe it's to go down to Charleston in a couple of weeks and put disaster relief kits together through our water mission partnership. Maybe it's to go to Guatemala and be a part of drilling a well or working with the children feeding centers. I know one thing that is the next step all of us can take, and that is to invite those who are still on the outside. You know, Easter is just a couple of weeks away, and people are more open to an invitation to church on Easter Sunday than any other time of the year. It's just part of the culture. It's what you do. And so would you pray right now and say, God, who do you want me to invite? When I say invite, I'm not talking about leaving the little invitation cards we'll give out next week, leaving it on the table after you've eaten with a note to a waiter or waitress. No, I'm talking about prayerfully asking God to show you who's that one person, that one couple, that one family. And then you invite them, come with them. And if they're willing, you know, have Easter lunch with them or your families together. Ask God to show you who that is. Father, we need your strength to live out these values that you've called us to. Most days it's hard to remember who we are, let alone act as if we were on mission every day. So, Father, pour out your Spirit on your people. None of this happens because of a good sermon or good music or anything else. It only happens through the move of your Holy Spirit among your people. This church you promised to build so the gates of hell wouldn't prevail. So, Father, give us the courage to do what you've called us to do. Give us the courage to step out in faith in the midst of our fear, the shame, that we're not good enough or we don't qualify. Help us to surrender to your move among us individually and collectively. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.